Good morning.
Good morning.
Can say, we say this a lot, but it is truly good to be here. I was glad to see on Facebook some that were posting how excited they were to get to go to church again. The singing, I kind of wish that we just had like a sermon in song instead of me getting up here and talking for a while, because it was like as we were singing, it was just kind of washing off the weeks of not being here, of not being with my brethren. And it's really in times like that that the devil has a good opportunity to work on us, because we're not with our brethren, we're not lifted up with one another and singing songs of praise, we're not encouraged in the way that we usually are, and so he gets an extra opportunity to kind of get a few extra goads in on us and to work on us and try to weaken us. And it is good to see everyone that is out this morning. And I hope that we can all truly feel like David did when he said he was glad when it was time to come into the house of the Lord. And so as we look at these things, you know, it's been said that very seldom does a man take one giant step from life of virtue and good to a life of vice and corruption. Usually, he begins his journey into evil by taking a few little steps here and there into what we like to call gray areas. They're not necessarily wrong, but they're not necessarily the best things. He takes a few steps here and there. You lose your focus on where you're going, and you find yourself slowly getting further and further away from the path. These things often happen without it being noticed at all by those that are around you. In many ways, you still go through your life living the way that you've been living. And slowly you see where more and more you're getting further away, until hardly aware that you've made the journey, you've become firmly entangled in all sorts of vice and corruption. We see that kind of journey pictured multiple times in the Scriptures. Two, in fact, come to mind. We could look at the case of Samson there in the book of Judges. And as we look there in the book of Judges and see the story of Samson, we see that in the beginning, his was a life that was dedicated in his service to God. His was a life that he had been promised in his service to God. And he had kept that promise throughout his life. And he had done the things that God had asked of him. He was a man that walked in the ways that God wanted him to walk. He was chosen as a judge, a deliverer for the people of Israel. And yet as time progressed and his attentions began to be focused in other areas, we see where he reaches a point in time to where his focus is more on Delilah than God. And he doesn't even realize the point in time that the Lord had departed from him. After Delilah had asked him time and time again, "Wherein does your strength lie? Wherein does your strength lie?" And he told her story after story after story. He finally told her the truth, and he realized too late that the Lord had departed from him. We see a similar train of thought in the story of King Saul. When we're first introduced to Saul, he's a young man in his family. He's a humble individual. He's one that does not consider himself worthy to be king over the people. We see that he's one that was chosen by God to be a prophet amongst the prophets. And we see that over his 40 years, not overnight, but over a period of around 40 years, he began to go further and further from God. Until a point in time when God had told him, "You go and you utterly destroy the Amalekites." And Saul had reached a point to where he was the king. And he was subject to the desires of no one. Not even God. And as we reach the last days of his life there in 1 Samuel chapter 28, we see where Saul has gone to the witch, the medium of Endor. And he tells her, "I'm greatly distressed. And God has departed from me and no longer answers me." This wasn't an immediate thing. God had been patient with him. God had been long-suffering with him. Saul had made a series of poor choices, allowed certain things to take precedence in his life to the point to where he turned away from God. said, the Philistines are waging war against me and I don't know whether I should go or not because God's not talking to me anymore. Once again, going back to the beginning, he was a prophet. He was one that God used to deliver a message to others. And now he's reached such a point that God won't speak with him. God won't even speak to him through the prophets. He has to go to a witch, a medium. It isn't the giant step from virtue into corruption that we need to fear. It's all the little steps that ultimately lead us away from God. It's the little things here and there that we allow to enter into our life, that we allow to chip away at our spirit until we find out many times too late that we've walked away from the Lord. This is what must have happened to the church that we find there in the city of Ephesus. We first read about the congregation there in Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. As Paul is on his second missionary journey, he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He's on a speed journey back to Jerusalem. And he stops off in Ephesus. He goes to the synagogue there on the Sabbath. He speaks to them. And they're like, hey, we want to hear more. And he's like, I can't. I'm in a hurry. But if the Lord wills, I'll come back and talk to you some more. And as time progresses, we see that he goes on and we see where Priscilla and Aquila are left behind there, apparently, in the city of Ephesus. And the next thing we read is there's a man by the name of Apollos, a man who's mighty in the Scriptures, a man who knows the Old Testament, who is an eloquent speaker. He's able to reason well and to lead people to Christ, but he only knows the baptism of John. And so Aquila and Priscilla take him to the side and say, okay, look, here are some things you need to understand a little better. And then Apollos leaves and goes over to Corinth, Macedonia, the area of Achaia. And it seems that Priscilla and Aquila are left behind again and they remain there and they don't remain alone. They continue to work. These good teachers that have been close companions with the Apostle Paul, these individuals that knew the Scriptures well enough to teach a man who was eloquent in the Scriptures. And then as Paul comes back on his third missionary journey, he travels through the region of Galatia where he had established all these churches, and he goes on to Ephesus. And he does something in Ephesus he had never done before, and as far as we can see, he never did again. He stayed there for his longest period of time. Now, he had stayed in Corinth for about a year and a half. But he spends 3 years with the congregation in Ephesus. And amazing things happen while he's there in Ephesus. We see great powerful miracles are done by the Apostle Paul there in Ephesus. We see during his time there in Ephesus that many are taught. And as we've noted in our letter to the church there in Corinth, he writes to them saying that there's been an effective door opened in the city of Ephesus. Much good can be done. He's got a lot of work laid out before him. In fact, the work is so successful in the city of Ephesus that during the 3 years that the Apostle Paul is there working with the congregation, the gospel is spread throughout all Asia. Now, don't misunderstand. We think of Asia, we think of China and Russia. He's talking about what we think of as Asia Minor, the area of Turkey. Modern-day Turkey. That's still a pretty good-sized area for the gospel to spread. And that's not saying that Paul traveled all these areas. It seems that Paul stayed there in Ephesus. But through his work, through his efforts, the gospel is spreading. And so when we look at the beginning of the church in Ephesus, it's got a really good start, doesn't it? I mean, for the first 3 or 4 years of its existence, it's got good, sound teachers. It's well established by the Apostle Paul during his time there. They have turned away from many things. We read there in the book of Acts. As you look there in Acts, we see that during that period of time that he's there, that they had burned their books. An amount of about 50,000 pieces of silver. These were books that were of extremely great value. Books that have been handed. It wasn't like today where you can go down to Borders or Barnes & Noble or Half-Price Books and go, all right, I'll buy all these books. No, these books were handwritten. There was no Gutenberg around to invent the printing press. You couldn't find a book in any store.
And yet they were so zealous in their service to God that they were willing to destroy the works of the devil that they had been following up until that point in time. All these arts that they had been creating to deceive the people, to make them think they had some great power, they destroyed it. That's the church in Ephesus in the beginning. But as we progress in time, we see that with Ephesus, around 54-57 AD, that's where Paul is. And there, as he's ending his third missionary journey, he's left Ephesus, he's gone around through Macedonia and Achaia, and he's come back and he stopped off at the little seaside port of Miletus. And he's got some parting words for the church there in Ephesus. And he says there in Acts chapter 20, there beginning around verse 29, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves," he's talking to the elders, he says, "from the very eldership, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." Paul gives this, "I'm not going to see you anymore. I don't think I'll ever step foot in Ephesus. I'm never going to see you again. And I need to tell you this. Be watchful. Be wary." And they've had a good start. We don't really read anything about the church in Ephesus for 40 years. We leave them behind there in the mid to late 50s. And it's not until around 96 AD, John is there on the Isle of Patmos, just off the coast of Ephesus. John's there on the Isle of Patmos and he receives these seven letters to seven churches of Asia from Jesus Christ. And there in that very first letter, the very first address that the Lord gives is to the church there in Ephesus. In Revelation 2, there in verse 1, we read, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." Here's the introduction. "I am the Lord." We've seen that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In other words, he says, "I'm walking amongst the seven churches. I know what's going on." As we continue reading there in Revelation 2, there in verse 2, he says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." 40 years have passed. And during those 40 years, Jesus has been watching them. He says, "You're doing great. Those have been 40 really good years. You've stayed faithful to me. You've persevered." You know, in the very beginning, there during that 3-year period that the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus, we see a great uproar that arose from Demetrius and the other silversmiths. Because all their shrines to Diana were just sitting there on their shelves because people were turning away from this pagan religion and turning to God. And it caused a great uproar in the city to the point to where they were dragging people out ready to beat them, to kill them. And it wasn't, if it hadn't been for the city government official saying, "Look, we're going to get in trouble because of this gathering we've got here, this church that's come together because we're not lawfully assembled. We need to separate." Even further problems would have arisen. As we've noted in our letter to the church there in Corinth, Paul makes reference to the time that he was in Ephesus to where he fought the wild beast. And Jesus says, "I know your deeds. I've watched you. I know your toil. I know your labor. You've worked hard. You've remained faithful to me. You've persevered. You've endured for my name's sake." That's a wonderful way to have a letter started, isn't it? "I know what you've been doing, and I'm proud of you for what you've been doing." Isn't that what the Lord is saying? Over these 40 years, this large gap of time, we don't know much, but Jesus said, "I've watched, I know, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. The work was continuing on as it should. And how wonderful it must have felt to have heard the words of Jesus, to have this letter read before them, to know that Jesus was watching, and then to hear these words, "But I've got this problem with you. Everything's not as good as it should be. You've left your first love." As we look, we can know that this leaving of the first love did not happen overnight. When Paul left Ephesus there around 57 AD, it wasn't immediate that they were like, "Okay, Paul's gone, we can relax. Yeah, we'll still do the work that's set before us and we'll test the teachers that come before us, but we can relax. We don't have to be fervent in our work." It wasn't an overnight thing. It was over a period of 40 years that they had reached this point to where Jesus said, "You've left your first love." You know, it's something for us to think about. Those who have a habit of praying a lot don't instantly one day get up and go, "You know, I'm just not going to pray to God." Now, they let a little thing here and a little thing there take away their time that they have normally set aside for prayer. And over a period of time, they find that they have even less time to set aside for prayer. And after a long period of time, they find themselves not even praying to God. Those who read and study the Word of God daily, they don't instantly get up one morning and go, "You know, I'm tired of reading that book. I'm not going to read it anymore." No. They have kids. They have jobs. They have all these other obligations that get in the way, that take away their time. They have favorite television shows, and that takes away their time. And over time, the reading of the Word of God becomes less important, becomes less of a focus in their life. And eventually they find they don't even open their Bibles anymore. To how many of us would Jesus be able to say, "You know, you did good. I'm proud of many of the things that you've done, but you've left your first love. You've left the fire and the zeal that you had in the beginning. Your service to me is not out of true love and devotion. It's out of rote. It's just something that you do." We need to think about these things. And so that today I'd like to look at a couple of questions about this first love. And first and foremost, and what we're going to look at this morning, is what is he talking about when he says you've left your first love? What is first love? And you could kind of look at it like this. Consider you're talking to someone who's been married for a long period of time. And they're reminiscing about when they first met their spouse. And they're talking about that. "You know, I remember when we were first dating, you know, we'd go out for walks and the streets were lined with trees and everything was just beautiful. And I just couldn't spend enough time with her. I just loved holding her hand, walking along with her." And people would ask us, "You know, what are you going to do? How are you going to survive?" And, you know, we'd always just answer, "Well, if it comes down to it, we'll just live on love." And it seems like the world, there's no problem that you can't conquer, no difficulty that you can't face. Because you love this person so much that you can't see any mountain too high that you can't climb it with her. And you see him talking about that. And then as they continue talking, they began to talk about the present. And the realization as they're sitting there across the table, "Who is that person? I don't know her anymore. I don't have the same love for her that I had in the beginning." That's the way it often is, isn't it? They don't just get up one morning and go, "You know, I just don't love my wife anymore. You know." That's not the way it works. Over a period of time, things begin to pull and to take away. But in the beginning, there's nothing that you can't conquer. But what is first love in the eyes of God? That's oftentimes what we think of with our when we first fell in love with our spouse. You know, what's it like?
we can face anything. But what's first love like in the eyes of God?
This first love is the love that first brought you to God. That realization that you deserve to die for your sins. That the life that you have lived is not pleasing the sight of God. That the life that you have lived is something that you deserve the righteous indignation and wrath of God. And the realization that God doesn't want you to face that death, and He provided a way that you don't have to. And that love began to build in your heart. That love for God because He did so much for you. It's the love that you experienced when you first saw the cross for what it really was. Not just some emblem that people hang on their wall. Not just something that people hang around their neck. But that cross was the symbol, was the very use of death. And you began to realize the pain and the suffering that Jesus went through there on the cross for my sins. That's that first love. When you came to realize how much God loved you and what He was willing to do for you, when you realize that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed to cover your sins, to be the propitiation, the price for the things that you've done. And you began to look back at your life and think over the things that you've done and realize, no, nothing can cover that. And then you really understand, all the blood of Jesus, it can cover everything. First love looks at mountains of troubles, sees just minor molehills that can be easily brushed aside. First love looks at rivers of grief and worry that might arise in life and says, there's nothing that I can't cross without God by my side. That first love is vulnerable. It's open and trusting. It gives itself completely, totally. You see it there in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul is an excellent example of understanding the love of God, because as he writes throughout the Scriptures, what does he say about himself? He says, I'm the foremost of sinners. When it comes to those that are against Christ, that are against the Lord, I'm chief. I'm the biggest sinner in the world, Paul says. He goes so far to say, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. And because he saw that and he saw the grace and mercy of God, he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He understood that and he saw the need to extend that same love to others. That same great sacrificial love that God and Christ has shown to him. And we can see it in his writings, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, there in verse 14. He said, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Why was he under? Because God has done this for me. I am obligated to extend that same love to them, to show them the way that has been shown to me. That love went even further. If you look in Romans chapter 9, there in verse 1, look, he begins, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. In other words, this isn't just a statement that he's just saying for emphasis. This is how Paul really felt. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and increasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's love. That shows just how far the Apostle Paul understood the great love of Christ. Christ said, I'd rather you not die. I'll take the pain of death for you. And Paul is saying, if it were possible, I would go to hell to keep my brethren the Jews from going. I'll trade with them if that were a possibility. That's the love that he showed for his brethren, his kinmen, according to the flesh.
his concern for his Jewish brethren was so great that he was willing to give up eternal life so that they could be saved.
You know, we find a similar thing there in Moses. You know, we look at Moses and we think about all the grief and pain and struggle that he went through with the Israelites. And you know, you'd think the first time God said, "All right, I'm tired of them. I'm going to destroy them." You'd be like, "Good, it's about time. I'm getting kind of tired of putting up with them." But when you look at Moses, he's been up on the mountain for 40 days. He's received the commands of God. He's left the people in the hands of his brother, Aaron. They're in good hands. He comes back. And what are they doing? There's a rave going on at the foot of Mount Sinai. There's dancing. There's nudity. Everything that you can imagine, all going on around this nice golden calf that they had built. In 40 days, the Israelites had turned from God, had turned from Moses, had forgotten the delivery that God had given to them, and had turned aside to this idol. And were living a life of debauchery in worship to that idol. And God's like, "That's it. I'm done." But look at Moses there in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32 there in verse 31, Moses says, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now if you will forgive their sin, God, please forgive them. And if you're not willing to forgive them, then please blot me out from your book which you have written." In other words, "God, if you can't forgive them, just put me in the same list with them. Take my name out of the Lamb's Book of Life." That's first love. Love that conquers all problems. Love that sets aside any petty difficulties and conquers all. That's what we read the church in Ephesus had left. They had lost it. You've left your first love. They're still doing the work, aren't they? He didn't say you've only done these things, but he says you persevere for my name's sake. You're continuing on in your service to God. You're continuing on in your stand for the truth, but you've left your first love. When we look at the first love of the New Testament, it's a love for the souls of mankind. All of them. With God, with Jesus, if He were writing a letter to us today, would He say, "You've done good. I'm proud of the work that you've done. You've tried to teach others. You've tried to raise your children. You've gone to church. You've stood for the truth." But if we were to honestly look into our lives, honestly, could we not see that Jesus would have to say, "You've left your first love. Your zeal for evangelism isn't what it used to be. Your zeal for the church isn't what it used to be. The work that you're doing, while it's good that you're still striving to be faithful, it's not from the same heart that it was before. You're like that old married couple who are just staying together for the kids. Or who are just staying together because, well, it's just most convenient. Are you staying with the Lord just because that's what you've always done? That's what you're used to? That's the tradition of your life? Are you going through the road of Christianity? If so, Jesus says to you and to me, you've left your first love." And as we'll note in our lesson this evening, He doesn't just stop at that. He says, "You better repent, or else I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your candlestick, your lampstand, from its place." In other words, the church at Ephesus was no longer going to be a congregation of the Lord. They could continue to have Church of Christ on the door or whatever name that they had on the door at the time. Maybe it was just Christians meet at Ephesus. Don't know. Don't care. Could have been the Church of God at Ephesus. And they could have continued with that name on the door. But Jesus is saying, unless you return to your first love, That love that you had in the beginning when you realized that I died for your sins. That love that you had in the beginning when you realized what God had done for you. Unless you return to that, you're no longer my children. You're no longer my people. It's time for us to honestly look at ourselves and ask of ourselves, have we left our first love? Are we allowing things to reduce the love that we had for God? Are we reaching a point to where our love is gone? Then today is the day for you to heed the words of the Lord and repent and find once again that first love. But perhaps you're here and you've never experienced the love of God. Now, understanding the story, that's a wonderful thing, to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins. That's good. But you have not tasted the loving kindness of God unless you've obeyed His gospel. And He's pretty clear. Jesus said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Excuse me, that's Peter. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what happens when you're gone too long. Things start losing, twisting. But the message is clear. Believe. Repent. Be buried in baptism. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that it is that burial in baptism that we are in the likeness of Christ's death. Only once you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, confessing your belief, repenting of your sins, and being buried in baptism, can you truly know the loving kindness of God. And can you truly experience that first love? Today's the day. If you need to obey the gospel, do so now as we stand and as we sing.